And Brother Larry has selected that we sing 352. That's 352. Led an opening prayer by Brother Jim Watkins.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We come before the throne of grace this afternoon, thanking you so much for the many blessings. We thank you so much for these days of convention. We thank you for the rich fellowship, and we thank you for the lesson from the platform. We thank you for your witness in stone, God's witness in stone, as faith strengthening to us as we see how these things all come together and they all fit perfectly. Things that we would expect from a perfect creator. And now as we go into this afternoon session with our dear brother Larry, we ask that you bless his presentation to us. We bless his preparation and delivery, and we also ask that you open our hearts and our minds to a greater understanding as he talks about the pyramid and the new creation. And now we will leave the remainder of this day into thy hand. We trust everything to thy divine care. We ask forgiveness where we fall short, and we ask it all in your dear son Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, this session with Brother Larry will be features relevant to the new creation. Brother Larry.
Thank you, Brother Ed. It's a wonderful privilege to be with you here. It's kind of nice to see all your faces at once and all the smiles and the glows you have from being in present truth and having the Holy Spirit and being with a wonderful association of saints. It certainly makes us hallowed grounds. We bring you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Columbus, Indiana, the other Columbus in the next state. And we really appreciate the efforts of all the brethren here in this Columbus Ecclesia that sacrificed on our behalf for the Lord's honor and glory, that we might be able to have this season of fellowship together, especially in the wintertime, because it gets so kind of boring and it's just get cabin fever, you know. It's just kind of nice to see our brethren and have that interman fellowship, which we all relish so much. I'm fortunate to, or blessed to have my wife, Sister Debbie, with us here, my mother, Sister Hazel, my mother and father-in-law, and many other people that associate with us, including Brandon, Sean, and Misty, and a few others here I see from our Columbus class. We're going to kind of do this presentation a little differently. We've had two really wonderful presentations prior to this, and the brethren really set the stage for what we're going to do. A lot of what we do, though, you're going to see some overlapping in what we discuss. In fact, I'm going to do something more like I do in the classroom. I'm going to step away from the podium because I'd like to do it down here, kind of an interactive, where I might ask you a few questions just to kind of keep you on your toes. This is the way I normally teach. I'm an 8th grade science teacher, and I don't usually stand behind a podium and speak the whole time, so this is more comfortable for me if you don't mind me doing it this way. We're going to basically, we have about 119 slides, so that's a lot. So what I might do is I'm going to go through a number of these. Some of these are going to be just kind of a review because you've already been given a good foundation by Brother Wes and Brother Jerry on the chronology of the Bible and on the various passageways. And then Brother David Stein opened it up very beautifully for us just as far as the scientific features. So we're going to touch upon some of those things just in review now. It's been a whole 3 hours since Brother David Stein gave this talk. Let's see how much you can remember. We're only going to ask you a few here and there. And when I do ask you, I'm going to have to, you know, if you go over 30 seconds, I might have to cut it off, not to be rude, but we have so much here that we won't be able to interchange into questions or, you know, extended comments of 4 or 5 minutes. We won't have time. But you will find a few places throughout the discourse where I might ask some people some questions. Now, I won't embarrass you by asking in front of everybody. You know, you can raise your hand. It's okay. I won't just call your name and say, Sister Debbie, what do you think about that? Because a lot of people, you know, have a hard time with that, including Sister Debbie, so I definitely wouldn't do it here. Anyways, we're just going to start out. Do I hit this button on the bottom? Or? Right? Yeah, okay. Make sure you start off the right button. There we go. Our particular assignment is on features of the Great Pyramid relevant to the new creation. Now, we could say, well, that's about everything, isn't it? Because the whole thing is relevant to us. But we're going to try to narrow that down because we can't cover it all and we don't want to because all of us have various assignments that we are that we're assigned to. But you know, when you look at this awesome building, that if you take the stones out of this building and you take 2 inches by 3 feet, you can make a sidewalk to go all the way around the world, 25,000 miles around. Now that's a big building. This is the only edifice left of the 7 wonders of the world. The evidence shows it to be a storehouse of important truth, as we've already seen, a testimony or a witness of God and his plan for man that is contained in the Bible. Every inch of this massive structure is eloquently proclaiming the wisdom and power and grace of our God. These are the original casing stones that made the pyramid look like a diamond in the desert, as we first saw. Look how nice those are. Can you imagine those so squarely and finely, you know, all the way up to the top of the cornerstone? I think that's Brother August there, if I'm not mistaken. But, I mean, you can just see how polished they were. Look at the way they're met together and joined together. I mean, it's just a phenomenal building. Now, Satan would love to hide the pyramid from man's attention to it, wouldn't he? But it's too big to hide. So what are you going to do then? Well, you could make it look a little uglier, because the way it first looked, I think, probably would have been a lot like the one in the upper left, right? But the emperor says, well, too big to hide, too big to move, can't move it. How about if we just deface it and make it look ugly? So over time, he had the people in the area take apart the beautiful casing stones so it didn't look so majestic like a diamond in the desert. And it worked for a lot of people. Now, here's a dear saint. I don't know if you know Sister Ruth. How many know Sister Ruth? I called her last week and asked if I could use her picture, because she just looks like a Bible student, doesn't she? She's got her Bible there. And she's got such a wonderful smile that radiates. We love her very dearly. By the way, she's much better after her little bout with pneumonia. So we put her throughout this. However, precious Christians all over the world study the pyramid message that God has apparently allowed Bible students to see ahead of the world, to compare its cooperative evidence to God's plan for man and his saints, and confirm the harvest message that we now have. And that's one of the main points we want to make. We want to make this point very clear, that this is the Bible in stone. It's a stone witness. The doctrines are in stone. In fact, there's a lot of questions that brethren have on controversial issues today that I think can be answered, and as we go through this, you'll see, that are locked in stone. So I think as we look at this, and as the doctrines are challenged throughout this harvest period, and the authorized agency of Brother Russell and the confirmation of the harvest message is being challenged, we should not be carried away with every wind of doctrine. We should not be carried away by doctrines of sophistry that would lead us away from the beautiful harvest truth that we've been given. And I think these stones witness this. As you saw with the chronology that Brother Jerry gave us earlier, I mean, those chronological marks are set in stone. And by the way, these were marked before Brother Russell wrote what he did. So it's not like we went along and said, well, let's see how many, let's make this one come out to 1874 and this one 1881. And these were measured, to my understanding, before Brother Russell wrote what he did. An important point. I gotta go back. The third volume devotes over 60 pages to direct our attention to the witness of God's foreknowledge and his gracious plan of salvation, as we see suggested through the scriptures of the Bible. Now, if you think about that, that's a lot of scriptures. Now, tell me, how many talks have you heard in the last 5 years in the pyramid? A lot? How many here have heard a lot of them? Do you see many hands up? Not many. How many have heard maybe one or two? Okay. So we've heard one or two. How many have not heard any talks in the last 10 years in the pyramid? We have a number of hands up still. So I think what's happened is, like, I know this man named John Moore in Columbus, Indiana, the other Columbus. And if I talked about John and said what a wonderful person he was and all of his different characteristics and attributes, you might think, well, okay, that's fine. But you don't really know him. You don't know what a very kind person he is, because you've never interacted with him. You never worked with him at the school where I worked with him. You never were able to emulate some of his qualities, even though he might be termed in nominal Babylon or, you know, in the churches. His characteristics were some things that I was trying to emulate in my own, and it was a shame that I wasn't more progressed in some of these areas. But here's my point. Unless you knew him, unless you studied his mannerisms and knew him really well, you really wouldn't be able to appreciate. In fact, right now, you really can't appreciate John Moore, tell the truth. You can't. So here's the extension of this point. How can you really appreciate the pyramid in stone unless you really get to know the Bible in stone? So a lot of people don't appreciate it, just like some don't appreciate John Moore, because they don't know a whole lot about it. So what this weekend is focused on is stimulating your mind to go back and study it, because if you know John Moore, you really appreciate and love him. If you study this Bible in stone and the passages we've been given in the third volume and Brother Edgar's writings as well as others, you really come to appreciate this stone witness that we've been learning about. Make sure I'm hitting the right one here. There we go. In that day, shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst, I got it twice there, in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the door thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. Now, why have we been given a preview of this witness? What is the importance of seeing and understanding the stone witness for? And my particular two assignments were to focus in on not only the relevancy of what parts were relevant to us as new creatures, which I could take a lot of liberty on, because, again, the whole thing seemed relevant to me, but character development is also in there. If you look carefully, maybe some haven't thought about character development, because it just seems so chronological and so doctrinal and in stone. But really, isn't our character, our study of developing the fruits of the Spirit of love and patience and humility, isn't that really part of the doctrine of Christ Jesus as well? Right? If these things be in you and abound, that's what Peter said in 1 Peter 1. Also the doctrine, we can see that very prominently as we've already seen this morning. Now what features of the stone witness are relevant to us as new creatures in Christ Jesus? The stone witness is by no means in addition to the written revelation. Some people get confused. They think, well, you're studying the pyramid instead of studying the Bible. Are you putting more emphasis on that? Maybe somebody who comes here for the first time says, why are you people studying the pyramid for? Shouldn't you just be studying the Bible and, you know, praising Jesus? Well, we're studying this as a confirmation to what we've learned in the gospel message, in the scriptures, and in the studies in the scripture that help us understand it. It's a strong corroborative witness to God's plan. The pyramid's testimony of God's plan, past, present, and future, again, is a confirmation, and that's the point, of our scriptural understanding and the meat in due season given to us by that wise and faithful servant. It is a confirmation of the plan of God and the chronology outlined for us in the six volumes, and it's in stone. It's unmovable for those that can fully appreciate its meaning. So some come along and they say, you know what? We've got a little change in our chronology. You know, we've got this new package now, and you ought to be taking a look at this package instead of the one that's worked real well for us for over 120 years. The Lord says, no, take a look at that Bible in stone. I've given you three big confirmations. I've given you the chart, the plan of the ages. I've given you the tabernacle to see all the various features, which Brother Russell started with. And I've given you the stone witness. Those are three big witnesses for you to know that you are on track with those six volumes of studies in the scriptures. How it thrills our hearts to see confirmation after confirmation of the wonderful message we read about in the volumes of studies in the scriptures, and how they bring out the majesty and wisdom of the true God of love, justice, wisdom, and power. And Sister Ruth would say that if you sat down in fellowship with her. Some of the Christian friends that we have, they scoff at this stone witness. They say, where does it speak about it? Where does it speak about this pyramid in the scriptures, right? You know, and we didn't get into this. I don't think Brother David got into this. But here's another confirmation. And I have to admit, I really have to give full credit for what I've learned, not only from Brother Russell's writings in the scriptures, but Brother Harry Wildblood helped me out with some of his presentation, as well as Brother Todd Alexander and Brother Brian Kucher were very helpful, and a number of others helped me to really not only have these slides for you today, but also have some of the impetus and inspiration that I've been given. This one, just for your information, I better use a laser in this. Just real quick, because I don't think this point was covered, but if you were to take the pyramid and take its dimensions and take this diameter across from one side of the earth to the other and then go straight up, it would come out above that circumference a little bit. But that little bit of a radius that's right there, in comparison to that part that's right there, is the exact ratio of the moon to the earth, which is 0.273. Now, who else but a divine mind could have known that, as well as other things that we're going to see here? So again, like Brother David was telling us earlier on, he said that this is all corroborative of the fact that this is from a divine mind. It's a witness that no man could have put together a stone so colossal and so exact, showing the plan of God and showing science in the way that it did. Psalms 118:22. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Scripture. Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. We get the idea of a cornerstone over and over again, don't we? Like alerts trying to draw our attention to it. A sure foundation. Ephesians 2:20. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Over and over again, this message is given to us. To the scoffers we ask, account for the particular fitness of things, or else venture to prophesy of the future, and see how your prophecies will resolve. Prove to us it requires no inspiration to foretell future events. Show us an example of your worldly wisdom. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods or mighty ones. That was God's challenge to the scoffers. Isaiah 41, 21 to 23. So again in Job 38, 4 to 7, it states, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Again, alluding to the pyramid. Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? And again, as I believe, brother, let's see, was it Brother David who brought this out? With this, the bottom measurement now, what did that go to, what did that bottom length show there from one side of the base to the other? Like just from this point here to that point. How long was that, everybody? Exact period of a year, 365.242. Now, we're going to look at the scoffers and say, you start counting all the coincidences in this great pyramid, okay, that you call coincidences, because they really add up to be a totality of evidence, not coincidences. And then if you were to look at this from a larger angle, we can also see that not only is this 365.242 pyramid inches here, and here, and here, and here, but then if we take this cross-section right here, I think it was already brought out, this adds up to what? It adds up to 25,770 years, or I think we got close on our precessional cycle there. And here it is. If you take a look at it from a little or a different new slide presentation, this I got from Brother Harry. It was well done. I'll find out how to do that, Brother Harry. But you can see what the precessional cycle means. Now, tell me, what human being could have figured that out? God saying, no human being could have done that. You know this is for me, right? And then we saw the distance to the sun can also be measured. If you take, and well, we can't spend a lot of time on it. I think some time was already spent on it. But if you look at the 10 to the 9th power angling of going up that, it comes out to the distance between, you know, I think, again, was mentioned, the sun and the earth going around, the earth going around the sun. But when the earth goes around the sun, it has like an ecliptic type circle. So what this is the distance between the inner part of that and the outer part of that, okay? So it comes out to be the distance of the sun from that point. And again, it was already shown to us the pi proportion, which was really needed to be known for years. And, of course, the Greeks, I think, took claim to that. But here it was, even before their time, that God had shown them that he had that pi all figured out. Now, how could they know the sphericity, the rotation, the diameter, the density, the latitude, the poles, the land distribution, the temperature of the earth or its astronomical relations? How could they solve the problem of squaring the circle, calculate the proportions, or determine the four cardinal points? How could they frame the charts of history and dispensations, true to the fact in every particular, for the space of 4,000 years after their time, and down to the final consummation? How could they know the great precessional cycle, the length of its duration, the number of days in a true year, the mean distance of the sun to the earth, and the exact position of the stars at the time of the Great Pyramid was built, as we were shown by Brother Jerry? Men may sneer, but they cannot laugh down this mighty structure, nor scoff out the angles, proportions, measures, natural references, and sacred correspondences which our Maker gave it. From Volume 3, page 374. Now again, coming back to our scripture in Isaiah 19:19. And in that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. And we'll get into that a little bit more in our discussion tomorrow. There's three conditions that must be met here, and this was helped by a brother of mine. It must be in the midst or middle of the land of Egypt. It must be at the border of the land of Egypt. It must be a sign and a witness unto the Lord of hosts. One and two are geographically proven, and three is prophetically proven. And again, some of this has been touched on. As you can see here, the delta, you're going to see some new slides as you go through this. You'll see some other ones that we've all kind of shared and gotten from various resources, but some of these are new. And you can see the delta there. You can also see how that quadrant goes over to that point, which was the lower kingdom there, okay? And this point right here is in the middle or midst of the lower kingdom and the upper kingdom, being the pyramid right here at that point. And here we see Cairo and the Giza Plateau. In the midst of all the land feature of the earth, in the midst of all the land feature, all the continents of the earth, this is in the central point of it. What a better place could God put a witness in stone, right? And it's on the border between lower and upper Egypt, right there. Right there you see the Giza Plateau where it starts dropping off. And again, we see another picture of the quadrant. And here we see the landmass. This is what we're talking about. The total landmass between North and South America, Asia, Africa, Australia, all the landmass of the area, guess where the center point is? Right there where you see that pyramid. Another coincidence, eh? And of course, we saw today earlier how it's a chart of the ages, it's a plan of God in stone, and very beautifully presented to us in Brother West's presentation, how he graphically showed the correlation between that and the chart of the ages. You went down through the chart with a brother, and again, this represented what? This passageway going down? This was the descending passage and represented what? Anybody? Pardon me? Man's fall, somebody said. Okay. And then this passageway here that was blocked, right, by a large granite stone, this represented what? The first descending passageway? The law, right? And then right here we notice that there was let's go back down here. Man was going down this descending passage and would continue to go except for one thing. Something happened right here, right? And what was that? What was that that happened? Christ Jesus, right? And he opened up the new and living way. And of course, we saw a picture of that in here. We'll see another one yet still. But we have the way of what? The way to life and immortality. And we saw, again, you've seen this slide presentation before. We've seen the correlation of that to all the various dispensations that we study in our chart of the ages. Zechariah 4:7 says, "Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth thy headstone thereof without shouting." Acts 4:10-11. Jesus Christ, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Only the chief cornerstone, the top stone, determines the shape of the whole building, just as Jesus Christ set the pattern for his disciples. And all of restored mankind will eventually have to conform to that one headstone, that chief cornerstone. We see here, and we were already explained, that this wall represents what? The salvation through Christ Jesus. And we would suggest to you that this is a possibility. You remember when we were told by one of the brethren earlier that these stones were kind of exploded out of here? One theory is that these passageways might have had some gases that leaked in from the underground and got into these various passageways, and at some point exploded that opening of that well shaft. And so I believe Al-Mamun's men, when they got in there, they found debris all over, all the rocks that had come from that explosion where Jesus broke the bonds of death and opened up the new and living way. Would it be interesting if those stones happened at the very time Jesus paid the price? And before he did, he said that the very stones would cry out. Would it be fitting if the veil was torn and the stones blew open at the same time? Maybe in no kingdom they'll have an extra icing on the cake for them on things like that. So we see the well shaft, we see the descending passage that mankind has had, and we see how Christ opened up this new and living way. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, a foundation benchmark of scriptures for us as new creatures in Christ. Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Who else has a message like that? that Christ died a ransom for all. For as in all in Adam die, so what? All in Christ shall be made alive. Take a look at all the alls that we have. For God is the Savior of all men, not some men, all men, right? Especially those that believe. So we're going to get into that as we see another diagram on here. So here's the well shaft that was shown to us earlier. We can see how this might have exploded, and we got some debris here, but it certainly opened up a passage here of life going out to the Queen's Chamber, as well as to immortality for those that can accept the invitation of the high calling. Jesus Christ, who has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, and that's the really good news. Christians say they have good news, but when you give me a choice of going to hellfire or heaven, you know, and they put most of humanity in hellfire, that doesn't sound like good news to me. Does it sound like good news to you? No. We have the really good news. We have the news of the Abrahamic seed that as all the families of the earth will be blessed, right? In the end, thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. As what? As the stars of heaven and as the sands upon the seashore. That's very inclusive of the totality of mankind. Nobody can give a more loving, a more fair picture for mankind and their future than we do. Nobody. So we really do have the good news. As we can see here again, he brought life and he brought immortality to life. Now, I don't know that anybody talked about the air chambers, the vents that come down, but you can't see over there on the left, but there was two others. In other words, it's like nostrils breathing air into the King's Chamber, and you also have nostrils of air that are breathed into the Queen's Chamber. Nostrils of air gives life. Now, this is very unusual because the Egyptians did not want to have air where their mummification would have been in trouble. When they mummified their pharaohs and kings, they did not want to have air in there. Well, it's the same reason when you put your food in your Ziploc bags, you push the air out and zip it, don't you? Right? They didn't want to have that. So again, somebody might ask a scoffer, why in the world would they have put air passages into this pyramid? As well as what was brought out earlier, why would they even put passages above the ground? None of the other 37 or 38 pyramids had those, did they? So again, they have to answer that question. The ball is in their court. Why would they do that if that was against their beliefs to have air passages? Now, interestingly enough, this one up here, my mother was in the pyramid, and she tells me that these passages have a date that's marked on. And guess what that date is? 1878 is what I understood. 1878. If it was 1873, I stand corrected. But I like 1878 because what happened in 1878? Right. And what happened then? Well, for those saints who had been asleep in death all those years in the gospel age, right, what they had worked for, being in that antechamber and, you know, having partaken of the high calling, they were able to be given life on that plane of divine nature, which we are all looking forward to if we're faithful. And so how wonderful, if the date is 1870, how it corresponds to the parallels Brother Russell gave us. We also understand there was also these air shafts here, but guess what? They were within 5 or 6 inches of being open. They weren't open until recent years, the last 120 years or something like that. Before that, they were closed. Why would the Egyptians build air passages and not have them open? That would seem incongruous with intelligence, wouldn't it? So, again, we know that someday the world of mankind will fill the nostrils of air of life being breathed into them as they walk up the highway of holiness. And again, we want to show you a little different diagram of this scripture, which we think is vitally important and goes along with Christ dying a ransom for all. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is what? The Savior of all men. So when you talk to your friends in the script, you know, about the scriptures, draw a big circle and say, okay, here's the Savior of all men. Then it says, what? Especially of those that believe. So now we got a little circle. So guess what? We believe in two salvations. And the scripture supports that, as the stars of heaven and upon the sands of the seashore. And again, we see the passages here, and the 1881 that was mentioned earlier. Now, for some reason, my mind is being cut off here as far as the words, so I might not be able to pick them all up. But here it says, by this corroborative evidence of God's plan in stone, showing two chambers with two air ventilation systems, we're refreshed to know the just, loving, and merciful character of our Creator, of our Heavenly Father. We internalize the doctrinal import of God's character and become imitators of God. As a result of internalizing this doctrine, brother, that we not only are in the truth, but that the truth is in us, We become more and more imitators of God as we internalize the message and bear the fruits of the Spirit that we glorify our Heavenly Father with. I'm going to press along here. Air passages again in both the upper chambers circulate fresh air into this otherwise closed environment. And again, we ask, why have these ventilation systems been there, right? And we've repeated that already, so we'll continue. I'm going to skip over a little bit of this. I plan on giving this presentation one other place this year, so I put a few other slides in there. We're going to talk about the Grand Gallery. Notice how Brother Jerry was telling us about the 1881 from here to here, from this wall to this wall, right, Brother Jerry? Why was it 1881? Well, we talk about, the general call. When did the general call in? According to our studies, 1881. So this general call ended, and then a lot of dimensional things started taking place with the bringing of the harvest message to the brother and to the wise and faithful servant. Other things started happening. We noticed, that not only was the 1874 date brought out to light, the return of our Lord, the 1878 date of the resurrection of sleeping saints, the 1881 date and the parallels being that of the general call ending, and now names are being crossed off for crowns. Now replacements had started. So there's a lot of things that were in the mix there that were happening, shown at the Grand Gallery at the top. And here we see a little closer picture of that. Some of these I don't believe you've seen yet, but a lot of you have. I'm going to just continue over this. Now the Grand Gallery represents to us the grandeur, the higher hopes, the greater liberties of the high calling. There is a freedom, an expansive feeling of exhilaration experienced by true Christians that those under the law did not have. Romans 3:20 and chapter 6:14 as well. Here we see where we had the granted plug was blocked. And of course the law didn't allow anybody to have life because people were being judged by their works, whereas we're being judged by what? By faith, right? And our perfection of intention. We can perfect our intentions anyways. The Lord is looking for that. But thank God we're not being judged by our works and actually what we do, right? Seven times as high as the first ascending passage, with seven courses overlapping smooth, highly polished limestone. Smooth floors were difficult to climb. The high roof represents certain liberties and privileges offered conditionally to all justified believers during the gospel age. This also represents the fullness of blessings contained in the Abrahamic promise. 6 feet broad, as was mentioned out earlier, seems to be a very narrow way indeed. So you can imagine climbing this. So where they couldn't come up the first ascending passage, right? Because the law would not allow them to, even though some Christian friends still say and claim that we're under the law, like the Seventh-day Adventists, we know that there is an exhilaration of freedom that we feel not being under the law and being graded by our faith and our striving for perfection of intention. Our justified walk in the narrow way all begins when we consecrate our human wills to be immersed in God's will. Human wills need to be immersed in God's will if they're going to follow our Lord and Master Christ Jesus. And based on the justification by Christ's ransom sacrifice at Calvary, represented down here by the shaft opening, the well shaft. However, this passage only represents the period of the gospel call in the high calling. Consecration itself is pictured higher up the passage. And this is an important point we want you to understand. To my understanding, Brother Russell wasn't saying that this passage represented chronologically the gospel age. Because a lot of times we see that, don't we? It represented the high calling, so keep the two distinct. Because you'll find out that there's measurement problems if you do it otherwise. Now, one thing that was on my assignment to cover was these handholds, okay? You remember Brother West talked to us about the slipperiness of this path going up this Grand Gallery and how easy it would be to backslide? Well, sometimes we may go through experiences life where we don't feel like we're making the progress we would like, and we get a little discouraged. We feel like we're backsliding. We're not as far as we were earlier in our Christian walk. Did you ever feel that way? I know I have. And what do? The adversary would like to discourage us. Discouragement is one of his best tools to try to trip you up from going much further. It works on a lot of people. But trusting myself to the divine call, right? How does it go? I will seek to repel all anxiety, all discontent, and what? How well are we doing? How can we do that except by the promises of God? That's what these handholds represent. These are the promises of God to me that when we're going up this in this high calling during the gospel age, but now representing the gospel age, when we're going up this and feeling the exhilaration and the strength the Lord gives us, right? There's these promises that we can hold on to. So if we slip, we can grab ourselves. And guess what shape they're in? They're in the shape of a cross. Am I right? We've got pictures of them. They're in the shape of a cross. In fact, isn't there a little cross inside of the big cross? Ask my mom for the picture. There's little crosses inside of the big one. So what are all those promises based upon? But the sacrifice of our Lord. If we didn't have that, we wouldn't have any of the promises to claim. But we do. And that's the beauty of being in this high calling. We can claim these promises. That what? That He will never leave us nor forsake us. That all things will work together for good because we are called according to what? His purpose, right? And that the rivers will never overflow us or the fire singe us in any way. Because what? He will never leave us nor forsake us. Right, Brother Eric? That's his favorite scripture. Handholds. Now you can see them a little bit better with the lights the way they are. But look how majestic and how open that is compared to the slumping over of what you had to do when you had to crawl up those other passages. There are times when the Christian pilgrim walking that narrow way of the high calling finds darker times in their uphill walk. Through lack of faith or other foes and besetments, as was mentioned, the three, the world, the flesh, and the adversary. They might begin to slip. The first ascending passage did not have anything to hold on to, but this passageway has handholds of God's promises. These precious promises are grabbed hold of by the faltering Christian to once again gain their footing. Promises like we mentioned. And much more. The last one is a very precious one too, isn't it? Promises that God's strength is made perfect, what? In our weakness. God's promises and God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. So we glory in our weaknesses, because it's the power of Christ Jesus working within us that we can do what we do. And of course, 1 John 1:9 is one the adversary hates us to quote to ourselves, because we get a little bit discouraged because we maybe had a trespassing here or a trespassing there, and we think, you know, I'm not doing very well in this Christian walk. We have that precious promise right there in 1 John 1:9. Promises that if we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness through that wonderful white robe of righteousness that we're given. These promises, brethren, are from God, and they're rock solid. Hereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, and how we grab onto those and hold tightly, especially to some of our darker moments of our Christian walk. These handholds have the shape of a cross. We mentioned that, so we won't go through that again. At the top of the Grand Gallery, on the south end, is a perch-type platform called the Great Step. Now, I have to admit, I'm not real solid on the exact meanings of this, but I'm going to suggest a few things to you, okay? This huge step pictures Christ as a stone of stumbling to many. Now, that one I got from Brother Russell in an earlier article. And maybe what he was suggesting there was that Christ was a stumbling stone to both houses, right? That of natural Israel and to spiritual Israel, because they couldn't accept him. The Jews could not accept him coming in the way. Their expectations were false, and therefore they were thrown off course as far as when he did come. They didn't understand his purpose and his manner. And of course, then, also throughout the gospel age, Christians have had a hard time with accepting Christ, and even today they can repent, but do they want to consecrate their all to the Lord? It's easy to say, okay, I repent, I believe in Jesus, where's my ticket now to go to heaven, like Brother Gene Burns used to say, okay? They want a free meal ticket. They want some insurance policy from that bad place. But are they willing to consecrate all their time, all their talents, all their means, all their influence faithfully to the Lord for the rest of their life, 24/7? No. They want to go to church, hear a 20-minute sermon. Now, again, I'm saying, in general, there's a lot of precious people out there, a lot of devoted people, people that are very dedicated to what they believe in their religion. And I give all due respect to those people. But by and large, there's too many people that go there either for the wrong reasons or not solidly enough, definitely for not a consecration unto death as we do in Romans 6, 3-6. Another thing to think about is this. As you can see, as you look down that Grand Gallery, okay, and we were taught that there was 1,881 inches right up to that next wall. We look at, again, I repeat, how the gospel age started changing a little bit as far as the dimensional factors of the high calling. In 1881, now, it was a replacement standpoint. So Christians lost their crowns, and that's how we got in, by replacements. And so the general call ended, and I think that's one of the main things to show there as well. It also brought us to a point, a juncture, during the Gospel Age, where, as you remember, not only was the sanctuary cleansed in 1846, right, the cleansing of the sanctuary, which is shown, I think, by the bottom of that step, but at the top of the step, we had what? Was it 1914? And so we had a lot of things that were going on there to help us understand things that were not understood before the return of our Lord. But the return of our Lord came with a promise. He said, I stand at the door and what? Knock. Did he knock like this? I don't think so. He knocked like this. Okay? He knocked so that we could hear it through the divine plan and the meet a new season we were given. And as a result of that, we started understanding things that we didn't understand before. We understood about the new covenant. That it wasn't just a new covenant like you're not under the old law covenant, but that there was the new covenant that would be made with Israel and the house of Judah, right? That 10 men would have to take hold of the spirit of the Jew and have to come under the terms and conditions of the new covenant in the mediation. All these things started opening up more and more during this time. So there was an enlightenment factor there and a lot of dimensional changes in the what was going on as far as the harvest. Now you can look all the way up the Grand Gallery from the Great Step. It's like a Christian looking back at how wonderful the call is and remember how God has helped him in his decision. So if you look back, if you look back down, if you're on that Grand Step, and by the way, there's another aspect of that. Because as you're in the Grand Gallery and you're going up this high calling and feeling this exhilaration, this freedom, as you get closer, you see a big step, don't you? How tall is that step? It's 3 feet. A 3-foot step is a big step. I don't know about you, but I would have a hard time getting up on top of that. So perhaps there's even another dimensional aspect of understanding is that when you, for example, come into the court condition and the Lord starts showing you more and more of the features of justification that he's going to offer you before that first veil, you realize you're coming to a big step, and you're coming to a big step of consecration, which you should see soon as we enter the Indiana chamber. And so here you can look down and you can say, you know, I can see all the way down to the first ascending passage. And I can see how hard it was for somebody to live under the law, right? It was in bondage for them. It would have been in bondage for all of us, right? And I can see the freedom that we've been given in Christ Jesus, the freedom in many aspects that sometimes we don't appreciate till people try to take away those freedoms through sophistries of man-made, impressions. From the Great Step, the Christian can look back at the well shaft. And again, we're not going to go over this, but he can see the meritorious sacrifice and faithfulness to God. He can also see that well shaft and how it all came about as a result of our Lord and Savior's sacrifice. From his first position, the Christian can also look all the way down, as we mentioned, and see what a difference there is between the law and what we've been given under the covenant of grace. As you were about to go into the King's Chamber, you notice 4 grooves. Now remember, Brother Wes had that. Remember they were flashing. Remember, Brother Wes, you had those flashing on there? Now he was just tantalizing your interest when he had those 4, but they kept going. I'm going to tell you the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, okay? The rest of the story is this. As you go into the King's Chamber, all right? Now right here, you're standing somewhere near the front of the antechamber, and if I understand it right, and you're looking over there, there's a light there, and you see 4 grooves, and those who have been there have the privilege of having a better understanding of the concept of dimensions here, but you see the 4 grooves there. Does that remind you of anything? You know, God was trying to say, I'm showing you a parallel to what I taught you in the tabernacle, if you get it. So as we look in the tabernacle, when you first walked under the first veil, there was how many posts? 5. And then you get into the holy. Now you're in the holy, and now you look up, and before we go into death, we're going to have to pass under the next veil, the second veil, which is the anchor of hope mentioned in Hebrews 6:18. Our hope is anchored within the veil. That word specifically in the Greek is the second veil. And in that second veil, before that, as you enter in, there are 4 posts corresponding with 4 grooves, looking like posts, on that opening going into the Grand Chamber. Another coincidence? I don't think so. When we get to the giant step at the top, you notice we have to stoop down to get into the antechamber, right? This stoop symbolizes the consecration or death of the human will. Now we have a new standing with God, We're on granite instead of limestone. In fact, we're on granite at the point where the granite leaf comes down. Right below there is where that granite starts. We go from limestone to granite. However, it's not enough that you give up your own will. That's not enough. As we said before, you can give up your will to somebody like they did down in Waco, Texas. Those people gave up their will, didn't they? And what happened, bless their hearts? Those people down in Jonesville, they gave up their will too, didn't they? To somebody who was a madman, and they'd have all poisoned to death, right? You can give up your will to a lot. But when God has you go under that first initial bowing, He wants you to divest yourself of your own will, but then you can stand for a little ways as you consider the granite leaf, which represents doing His will. He wants you not only to give up your will, but He wants you to take on His will, the divine will. The granite leaf represents the divine will. You now go into the schoolroom of Christ. The granite leaf looks like a drop door, partly closes the way. It kind of closes the way as you bend down underneath it into the antechamber, leaving only a low passage like the one just passed, 44 inches high. Again, the granite leaf represents that divine will and seems to say to one who has just passed the low passage, representing the surrender of his own will, it is not enough you should sacrifice your own will, your plans and arrangements. Like we said, you might do all that and then take up the will and plan of another. You must now not only sacrifice your own will, but you must bow to the divine will and accept it instead of your own and become active in God's service before you can be counted as a new creature and an heir of the divine nature. Basically, the decision to become a follower of Christ involves three basic steps. Number one, consecration, or beginning of the Spirit through the word of truth, symbolized by the low passage into the antechamber. Two, a quickening to active service and sacrifice through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, symbolized by the low passage under the granite leaf. And three, birth of the Spirit into the perfect likeness of our Lord by a share of the first resurrection, symbolized by the low passageway into and underneath into the king's chamber. Over and over in the pyramid, we observe how God desires to see the character trait of what? Of humility. As one bows down to get into the antechamber or king's chamber, etc., if anyone knows anything about God, they know this, that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. For it is only when we are little in our own eyes that what? That God can use us with safety to ourselves. It's paramount. If there's any lesson in the pyramid as far as a character lesson, it's that lesson. How often, Brother West, did you have to bend over like this, going through those passageways? Over and over again, right? All throughout the pyramid, it was a lesson of humility. And for us, brethren, we will never make it. We will never make it if we're not humble. Not humble in our own eyes, and humble enough to receive the teachings of God through whatever agencies they are. It may be our brethren that give them to us. It may be our people that we work with. It may be our wife or our husband who are trying to tell us something, and we're not quite listening. But we have to be humble and teachable to try to look at the facts and present the evidence and say, you're right, I need to work on that. Or, you know, I made a mistake. I need to make some improvements here. Thank you for bringing that to my attention. You know, we all should be clothed with humility, shouldn't we? Isn't that what it says in 1 Peter, that we should all be clothed with humility? But let's not wear like I wear this suit coat, you know? Let's not take it off and then put it on under certain circumstances. Let's internalize that as much as life within us. The school of Christ affords us the lessons necessary to develop us in patience, love, loyalty, and humility. We submit to the will of God by studying His Word and applying His principles, and then willingly and fully trust God to give us whatever experiences we need to, number one, make us sensitive to mankind's sorrows. That's what a lot of it's about, brother. He wants you to feel what they're feeling. He wants you to understand what they're experiencing. He wants you to feel sometimes the depressions. He wants you to feel the anxieties or the stresses of our present world. He wants you to understand the aches and pains of your physical problems, because the world has that. In order for you to help them and understand them, we have to experience ourselves. That's part of filling up the afflictions left behind, isn't it? Right? Colossians 1. 24 and 26. But as it took a long time for the pyramid to be built, and it took a long time for God's plan to develop, and God has shown long patience with its progression, so too we must not get discouraged that we can't build the superstructure of our Christ-like characters as quickly as we would like to. Everything in God's plan, brother, even you, even me, it takes time and patient endurance. Help and trust God to complete the work that he has started within you. Philippians 1:6. Being confident, brethren, of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you believe he made the stars? Of course you do. If he made a star, can he make you? Of course he can. Then trust him and believe that he can if you just let him. And don't let the adversary discourage you. If God made the stars, he can make you too, like he made the wide sky and the ocean so blue. Now, if faithful, until we stoop down in actual death, we enter the promised divine nature represented in the highest chamber, the king's chamber. The king's chamber is in every way the highest and noblest apartment in the great pyramid. The whole room is polished red granite and symbolizes the divine nature, just as gold symbolized the divine nature in Israel's typical tabernacle and temple. And here you see another picture of it. This is more of an expanded view, but you can see how beautiful that granite is. By the way, I brought some granite if anybody would like to see it. The polished red granite throughout, square, true, and joined together with such exquisite skill or craftsmanship, right, Brother David? That no king of the past could desire anything more solidly noble and refined than what they have there in that king's chamber. The only thing this chamber contains is an empty granite coffer without a lid. It's interesting to note that this coffer corresponds with the sacred ark of the covenant of the tabernacle in capacity. Another coincidence? Our Lord Jesus was the first one to earn the right to enter the room of the divine nature. The top of this coffer looks as if its lid exploded or burst off. Jesus broke the grip of death and opened up the divine nature for us, brother. 1 John 3:2. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall what? We shall all be in the likeness of his resurrection. What a glorious hope that is. Romans 6, 4-5. The Ark of the Covenant is the same size and capacity as the coffer in the King's Chamber. Another coincidence? I don't think so. It's so interesting to see how the stone witness coincides with the tabernacle picture that we were taught in the Tabernacle Shadows book. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be like. But we know that when he returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Brethren, key in on that, for we shall be like him. How is our Lord now? That's a very powerful statement. And he's offering, extending us an invitation that we should be like him. Oh, brethren, this is almost too much for us to grasp. But he's actually offering us this wonderful part of being his intimate family in the heavenly realm. So we see our correspondency between the tabernacle and the pyramid. One furniture item in the king's chamber and the most holy, the coffer and the ark. Right? Two rooms, two veils, where you had to stoop down to get into the next room. Both had four pillars or grooves going into the most holy and king's chamber, respectively. Above the king's chamber are five small chambers called the construction chambers. The floors of all these chambers are rough and uneven. Their lower surface and both sides are smooth, but the tops of these stone girders are unfinished. Does this show the heavenly spiritual condition that needs no floors? What comes and goes like the wind? I wonder what it would be like to cohabitate in the heavenly home with Jesus, our Master, and God, our Father. To see them face to face, imagine our overwhelming gratitude. And Brother Ed, that's the one we want to sing at the end, face to face. The Great Pyramid witnesses not only the downward course of man to sin, but also the various steps in the divine plan by which preparation is made for the full recovery from the fall through the way of sin and death. I'm going to try to skip on because I think our time is running out. Here's that picture that was shown to us earlier in the grotto, a rock shaped like a lamb's head. I think it does. You know, it's just amazing. It looks so much like that. I don't know about you, but that's what appeals to me. Another coincidence? I don't think so. So, again, we see the passageway of going to the horizontal passage, the queen's chamber, the grand gallery, the high calling going to the king's chamber up there. The queen's chamber is relevant to us because it shows perfection of humanity after the millennial age. It's a doctrine that thrills our hearts for all mankind. A perfect ending, just like the seven sides of the chamber, shows perfection. The drop in 1/7 of the floor line also demonstrates the venerable tradition of 6,000 years of sin and death, followed by 1,000 years of the messianic reign. Now here we go. We saw another picture of this, but see how you have to be cramped over into that? 6,000 years. Catch this point. 6,000 years illustrates the extreme difficulty and humility necessary to walk a justified life. As you can see, how mankind has struggled, bent over, with the burden of sin and the bondage of oppression, the first 6,000 years of their journey. And then, from a chronological standpoint, half the population of the world, women, began to stand up straight with blossoming freedoms when the times of restitution began in 1874. Exactly the last 1/7 of this passageway, women can finally stand up with some freedom of movement at that time from that standpoint. We see rights and freedoms progressing for all mankind, blacks and minorities, around 1874. And so, to me, this is what it says. Again, there's a lot of doctrines out there, and there's a lot of our wonderful friends in Christ, maybe some of you, that believe in a double thousand years. For me, I'm afraid, this is what I believe. I believe there's a 1,000-year period, and I believe it's in stone. 1,000-year kingdom to bring mankind back to human perfection. This 6-to-1 ratio timeline of man's journey from Adam demonstrates to me that there are not two 1,000-year periods, as some dear friends think, only one. This appears to be impressed to us in stone. And the Lord does this with several doctrines that are somewhat controversial. This all agrees so harmoniously, brethren, with God's divine plan of the ages that we read about in the Bible and Brother Russell's writings. It's too incredible to be a coincidence, and it's all very relevant to the harmony of the Scriptures. Even though the world scoffs at this great witness in stone, and even though the adversary has tried to deface it and make it unattractive to the natural eye, the measurements and passageways confirm our doctrinal understandings as rock solid. Right, Brother Jim? Rock solid. There we go. One final lesson. From a character standpoint, the lesson of submission throughout the pyramid. You must submit to the will of the one who designed it and usually walk in a crouched position. So it's not only humility, it's the idea of submission. And we have a hard time with that, don't we sometimes, brother? Sometimes we have our own plans and our own ways of doing things, don't we? Oftentimes God tries to show us that we need to submit to his plans for us and his way of doing things. And do I have time to read a poem, Brother Ann? I'm sorry, I never timed this. I was telling Brother Laddie I didn't think I'd go more than a half an hour. But my wife knew better. I had three poems, but I'll just read this one. There once was a room I occupied with a lesson I had to learn. A room of cinder blocks solid. My impatience began to churn. Four sides of the room of gloom, so on each wall was a door of escape. So I tried to leave through each door my circumstances to reshape. Door one was open quickly, but a wall was what I found. Door two must be the way. The anxiety was profound. But a cinder was there as well. Perplexity moved to door three. I prayed for escape from my dilemma with floor burns on my knee. Door three was a disappointment. My fears climbed way too high. I cried for relief from my anxious cares. Door four could not deny. I opened the door in desperation, with hope for my request. I stared at a wall in resignation, for my Father always knows best. The wall had one word for my mind to contemplate to my anxious condition. I bowed in impatient humility. My Father's answer was submission. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste, which hath set a sign and wonders in the land of Egypt. Jeremiah 32:20. Primarily, this witness in stone is for the world to appreciate God's plan in the kingdom. However, brethren, we are living in the hour of temptation with so much doubt and confusion of dust being thrown in the air by the great adversary. Have been given a wonderful confirmation of what we've learned in the harvest message. We will not be carried away by every wind of doctrine because we have the chart and the compass of the Holy Scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit and our Lord Jesus Christ. We have all of this and more. We have been given a precious glimpse and a miracle in stone. And in that day shall there be an altar of the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar at the border thereof. To the Lord. Amen.
Okay. Brother, we need your help. What is the number to face to face?
Appendix P.
Okay, one at a time. Okay. 281A. Okay. Is that it? Okay, while we're looking, don't forget about the forms that are available in the back book table to order the tapes and the CDs. And don't forget about at 8:15 tonight, we will have an immersion service. So those will mark that on your program. Okay, 281A. And at the last verse, please rise, and then we'll have Brother Larry close the session.
Most kind and most loving and merciful Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We thank thee so very much for the precious gift of Jesus, our advocate and the high priest of our profession, the bishop of our souls, who made everything possible that we can claim the promises and look forward to such a grand hope of being part of thy intimate family and part of the Abrahamic seed in blessing all the families of the earth. We realize, Father, that we take a lot of work, and you put a lot of time and energy into us and overruling our experiences for development. Help us to be more observant, to take a more focused and resolute look at our consecration vows and see where we can trim off things that are not necessary and develop more and more in our reading and study habits and our application of the Word, and develop more of the fruits of the Spirit that you're looking for those who would help uplift the world of mankind. May we be touched with the infirmities according to your will, that we might understand and perceive and feel and be able to help someday lift the world of mankind up to the glorious hope of the end of the millennial picture. We now ask a blessing upon our fellowship and the interests of this convention, for we ask it all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.